Church, I think we have pretty much said all there is to be said about church, haven't we? We have explored the very beginning of church, right after Pentecost. We have looked at the fact that what Christ has done includes everyone. There is no exclusion. Everyone is in what Christ and what God has done in Christ. We have explored that the church functions as a body, as an organism, and each member has its place and is important. And as we work together, Christ is being magnified. We also have seen that God has provided ministries to the church so that each one can mature and we become more and more the expression of Christ in this world. We also understood that Christ's death and resurrection shapes the church. That's at the core of who we are. And this is what unites us to be the body of Christ. Christ's work, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. He is the one who lives now among us through his Spirit. What else is there to say? Well, let me give you an example. While I was living in Germany and pastoring the church in my early years, we had an influx of Germans who lived in the former Soviet Union coming back to Germany. They were given the opportunity to resettle in Germany, and many thousands did that. We as a church thought that might be a great opportunity to integrate them into our church life, to care for them and to provide help with them, you know, in the first stages of settling in the country. So we give our best to really try to integrate them into our German way of doing worship. However, it did not take long to find out that they were used to an entirely different form of worship. They were used to sitting in separately, men and women on different sides of the church. Church governance was entirely different. They didn't have paid pastors and rather preferred volunteer elders who led the church. Then there was music style. They had entirely different style of music while we already started with having bands and drums and all these kinds of music instruments in church. They were also used to read long poems to express a certain truth through poems. Then there were hairstyles and dress codes and so many other things. Needless to say, integration failed, with very few exceptions. They formed their own churches, which, sad to say, also split several times over leadership issues and styles of worship. Interestingly enough, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was never in question. It was never an object of debate. It was about how to live out our faith, about forms and styles and externals. You see, and these challenges, however, were not new. Paul had to deal with them even early on in the churches that he served. They were actually in danger to split the church right at the early beginning of church life. It was about how to worship, how to live our Christian life, not about the core principles that Christ died for us and that our faith is based on the work of Jesus Christ. It was about how to live out our faith. Today, I want to read you a long chapter out of the New Testament. It's actually coming from the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And in that letter, he addressed an issue that I have just pointed out and that we might be even very familiar with in our own church life. It's chapter 14, and in order to make it more interesting, since it's just a long chapter, I read it from the Message, which makes it very real to us in terms of wording. So here it says, "Welcome with open arms, fellow believers who don't see the things the way you do, and don't jump over all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with, even when it seems that they are strong on opinions, but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. For instance, a person who has been around for a while might well be convinced that he can eat anything on the table, while another with a different background might assume all Christians should be vegetarians and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, won't it be terribly rude if they fell to criticizing what the other ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. Or say one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy, and another thinks that each day is pretty much like any other. There are good reasons either way. So each person is free to follow the convictions of conscience. What's important in all is that if you keep holy days, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. None of us is permitted to insist on its own ways in these matters. It's God we are answerable to, all the way from life to death and everything in between, not to each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from petty tyrannies of each other. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does it leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly, or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment, facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So tend to your own knitting. You have got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Forget about deciding what's right for each other. Here's what you need to be concerned about, that you don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. I'm convinced, Jesus convinced me, that everything as it is in itself is holy. We, of course, by the way we treat it or talk about it, can contaminate it. If you confuse others by making a big issue over what to eat and don't eat, you're no longer a companion with them in love, are you? These, remember, are persons for whom Christ died. Would you risk sending them to hell over an item in your diet? Don't you dare let a piece of God-blessed food become an occasion of soul poisoning. God's kingdom isn't a matter of what you put in your stomach, for goodness sake. It's what God does with your life as he sets it right, puts it together, and completes it with joy. Your task is to single-mindedly serve Christ. Do that, and you will kill two birds with one stone, pleasing the God above and proving your worth to the people around you. So let's agree to use all your energy in getting along with each other. Help others with encouraging words. Don't drag them down by finding fault. You're certainly not going to permit an argument over what is served or not served at supper to wreck God's work among you, aren't you? I said it before and I said it again. All food is good, but it can turn bad if you use it badly. If you use it to trip others up and send them sprawling. When you sit down to a meal, your primary concern should be not to feed your own face, but to share the life of Jesus. So be sensitive and courageous to the others who are eating. Don't eat or say or things that might interfere with the free exchange of love. Cultivate your own relationship with God, but don't impose it on others. You're fortunate if your behavior and your belief are coherent. But if you're not sure, if you notice that you're acting in ways inconsistent with what you believe, some days trying to impose your opinion on others and other days just trying to please them, then you know that you're out of line. If the way you live isn't consistent with what you believe, then it's wrong. Well, now we can go home. That's already a sermon in itself, isn't it? And Paul eloquently deals with these differences that threaten the church even in those days. And one thing becomes very obvious. Church is not conflict-free. It has actually never been, And most likely will never be a church as long as the church consists of people, because people have opinions, they have convictions, they have experiences, and those may differ from other people. Reading this portion of the letter, however, you can't miss how Paul is fighting for the unity of the early church. It would have been very easy to fall apart and to break apart because of these matters of external ways how to live out my Christian life. And the issues, as I said before, were not about the person of Jesus Christ at all. They were just about the way how to live my life, how to serve God, and what I consider to be important and what and others may not. And there are different ways of solving conflict, as we know. You can come down hard, set down rules, strive for conformity. But as I mentioned last week already, conformity is always about control. Paul uses a different approach. He pleads for respect and tolerance based on the reality of living in Christ's presence. Now, when I use the word tolerance, we usually have to explain what we mean, because nowadays tolerance has a different meaning. Tolerance nowadays often means that I'm forced to accept somebody else's opinion, but that's not what tolerance actually means. Originally, tolerance means the capacity to endure hardship, the ability to bear something unpleasant. So when we use the word tolerance, we mean about bearing with someone who thinks differently than I am, without condemning him or without coming down hard upon him, but just bearing with them. I cannot change, as we all know, the action of another person. It's not my role, but I can change my response to how I react to somebody else's opinion or actions. I can set boundaries, and I'm supposed to do that if we need to protect ourselves. But I can distance myself from others without being rude, without being demeaning, disrespectful or judgmental, or even ridicule or being in contempt with somebody. So the text deals with a very specific tension in the early church, not giving us all the answers, but it is about how we live out our Christian faith and how that can be different and how that even comes together in one church and how we are supposed to deal with that. Now let's open our ears and eyes and hearts and listen to what God wants us to know as Paul unfolds it in this text. First thing he says, people are different. Well, no big secret, no big news. Let's accept it. And may I say it one more time? Let's accept it. Paul distinguishes in this text, first of all, between the strong and the weak. And that had to do with different levels of implementing my faith. He was saying that those who were strong are the ones who had thought deeply about what faith means and what Christ means and how that translates into freedom. Freedom from rules and regulations that I often use in order to please God. Weak was more those who were still caught in these kinds of thinking that I need to do something to please God. I need to do something in order to earn God's favor. And then there were Jews and Gentiles, different backgrounds, different upbringings, different values that they were taught in their early childhood. And that also determines to a large extent how we live out our Christian life. Although it's interesting that Paul in this text never mentions Jews and Gentiles, but he refers to them indirectly. I wondered sometimes why he doesn't mention them. Does he want to avoid unnecessary tension? Well, we certainly find the same differences in our church today and everywhere in any church. People are in different stages of their faith journey. There are those who start new and have to figure out what it means to live for Jesus Christ, and those who are far advanced and who have thought about and reflected more about their faith. And then there are people from different backgrounds, different upbringing, different even church backgrounds and different church traditions, and have their values that they bring with them. It's good to remember that. People are different. And it's even better to embrace it. It's good to learn to see Jesus and to find Jesus in the other person instead of looking down upon them, criticizing them, or being even in any kind of way judgmental. So people are different. Secondly, different road to the same goal. So people do live out their faith journey differently. Here in this text, there were those who celebrated certain days and kept them as holy days, while others said, you know, every day is the same and we don't have any special days. And again, it might point to the difference between Jews celebrating Sabbath and those who were non-Jews. Then some were eating meat and others could not eat meat. Again, background might well be that the Jews could not eat meat that was offered to gods before in the temple and then sold in the marketplace. They had to eat meat that was butchered properly. So in order, because they couldn't find any good meat, so they became vegetarian. Whatever the difference, Paul gives each of them credit. And he says that they do it to the Lord. Read it up in verse 6 and 7. So we cannot disentangle us from Christ. We live as followers of Jesus Christ in his presence. We live to the Lord. We die to the Lord. We cannot escape his presence. And that includes all my fellow believers in Christ who may think differently. We today have these differences, as we have pointed out several times, what we like and what we dislike. And often it's a matter of taste. It's a matter of upbringing, again, a matter of our character, how it often expresses itself. Some are more narrow in their approach of Christianity and are more comfortable with certain rules and regulations, while others enjoy their freedom. There's different styles of worship, there's dress code, and name it. There's all kinds of differences that we experience. But Paul gives us one challenge. Think about why you do what you do. He says it in verse 5, be fully convinced in your own mind. So what he says is that you need to do what you do out of conviction, meaning you have to reflect upon it. You have to think about it, because you could do it, for example, out of convenience, just to avoid conflict. You could do it out of convention, because everybody does it, so why should I not do it? Or you do it out of hypocrisy, because you just don't have the guts, you know, to stand up what you believe. You just do it, but you feel very awful about that. So Paul admonishes us, if we live out our faith, think about why you do what you do. Let this be a process. Let it be a growth process in which we mature. And it is a growth process. But the one thing is important. We all do it for Christ. It's not for us and not for ourselves. This is important. And another thing that he points out, don't make your own standard the rule for everyone. And that's where it often becomes very complicated. When you feel like, so if how I worship God and what I think is right, you have to have the same opinion. That's when we have conflict. So thirdly, Paul says now, focus on what matters. Instead of getting entangled with all these externals, focus on what matters. And see, that's what you and I can do. The first thing he says is we all stand before God. He is the judge. It's not you. It's not me. He says in verse 10 and the following, but you who eat vegetables only, why do you judge your brother and sister? And you who eat everything, why do you despise your brother and sister? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will give praise to God. Therefore, each of us will give account of himself to God. That's why it's so important what I mentioned before. Be sure that what you do truly to Christ, not out of own pride or any other reason. We all will be judged by God. God has not put any one of us in place of himself to be the judge. He is the one, and we will all stand eventually before him. Instead, remember that what the kingdom of God is about. And he points it out so brilliantly in this text in verse 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because everyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. See, the kingdom of God is about those unseen things. You know, the external ones are the ones we see, and they are so obvious, and that's why we stumble over them. But the kingdom of God is about righteousness, or meaning right living, living rightly before God, to which God has freed us, that we can live in the right manner before God, and then also with other men, with my neighbor, with my friends around me. We can give to man what due is to man, and to God what is due to God. We live rightly before God. That's what the work of Christ is all about. And then he talks about peace. Peace is not just the absence of trouble so that we avoid any conflict. That is not the point here. Peace is the well-being of everyone who walks with Christ. I am supposed to be interested in the well-being of my brother and my sister. That's what the kingdom of God is about. So my focus is on that the others are doing well. And thirdly, about joy. You know, Christian joy is never a selfish thing. It's not about my happiness. So we often mix that up. It does not consist in making ourselves happy. Christian joy is interdependent. Joy comes when it also brings joy to others, and when it most importantly brings joy to my God and Father, Jesus Christ. So joy is this result of really joyfully serving God and not serving him out of an inner constraint, but joyfully. So the kingdom of God is centered around righteousness, about peace and joy. That's what we should focus about. That's what should be on our minds. And lastly, we are also free or set free to do what Christ likes. See, when we talk about freedom in Christ, we don't mean that we are now free to do whatever I want. Freedom means that I am now free to do what Christ likes. So before I meet Christ, man and I and you are a slave to my own habits, pleasures, and indulgences. And if you think deeply about that, that is not really freedom. It is not freedom because I'm enslaved to my own impulses, so my own drives, and sometimes that can have even the form of addiction. But when Christ enters my life, I am free to do what Christ likes. In this text, he talks about that we are now slaves of Christ. He is our master. We are now enslaving ourselves or giving ourselves to his service. So we are not living for our own, we live for him. I do it my way, that is not our attitude. I do it his way, that's our attitude. And in doing so, we have our eyes fixed on Christ. Luckily, winter is over now in our city, but just think back when we had winter and you start shoveling snow. And sometimes it can happen that as you shovel snow and throw it over, that you throw your snow out of your driveway onto the driveway of your neighbor. So while you have a free path to get out of your garage, your neighbor's driveway is packed with the snow that you shoveled over them. I often think that's the way how we sometimes do it as Christians. We make sure that our path is clear, and we pack it all onto the driveway of somebody else. Make it impossible for the other to follow because I am insistent on my freedom and what I think is right. So be responsible with your freedom. Paul says here in verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of your brother and sister. That's what you should think about. Don't put a stumbling block in the path of your brother and sister. Think about that and make sure that you don't do it intentionally. That we do it sometimes unintentionally, yes, that can happen. But not intentionally, where you provoke and where you solicit certain reactions. That is not Christian way. Or verse 19, he said, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So we need to learn to use our two eyes in two ways. One eye is directed toward God. The other eye is directed to my brother and sister. Do you know something? I don't have a third eye where I can look at myself. I'm interested in my Father. I am his servant. And I'm interested in my fellow brother and sister. And I will be taken care of. God says, if you do so, you will be taken care of. Don't worry about yourself. But it is our inclination to be looking mainly to ourselves. But this is what this text teaches us. Look at Christ. Look at your brother. And there is little room to be concerned about myself. Now, that's a lot to remember, a lot to do. But so I challenge you, read this text one more time. Meditate upon it. Paul summarized actually everything he wanted to say in the first verse. He said, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Or the message said it this way, welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with, even when it seems they are strong on opinion but weak in faith in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. Can you do that? As you think about this week, I would challenge you just to be very honest with yourself and with God. Why do you have actually difficulties accepting someone who lives his or her faith out differently? Have you ever asked yourself that? What shaped actually your faith? What shaped your view of how to live out your Christian life? How did you grow up? Under whose influence did you mature as a Christian? What are the influences, the authors maybe, that you read? Have you thought about that? And will you then be honest before God and confess if you discover a judgmental spirit in you, judgmental thoughts? Is there actually a person that may even come to your mind that is just challenging the way how you live your Christian life because he or she is so different? Would you be willing to ask God for the grace to be able to love that person? To maybe, as a good Indian saying says, to walk in the shoes of that person to understand where he or she comes from? Will you try that with me again to look at other people and see Christ in them? That would be a challenge in itself. And as we do so, I think we have little time to indulge in conflict and fighting about who is right and wrong. But in this way, we are truly building the body of Christ as we accept one another, love one another, and yes, learn to live with one another. So let's pray. Father, we had so much to learn today. And it's also so real and it's so dear to our hearts, God, because we struggle in that area. We may not have any big struggles about what we truly believe about your death and resurrection and what it means that our faith is really rooted in that and that you have forgiven us and that we live by grace. But we have to admit, God, that we often struggle with our own judgmentalism, that we often think and are led to think the way I was brought up in my faith and how I learned to live out my faith is the only right way, and that we have difficulties to accept others who might not see it that way. God, I pray that you help me and help us to be living, to live honestly before you, to eradicate any judgmental thoughts, and if it comes up, that we are ready to confess it before you, and that we ask for the grace and for the mercy to love that other person, and to walk humbly with them, and to journey with them as they do with me. So God, help us in this. And we thank you that you have put us together as a church where we have many opportunities to learn that, even as a family. So God, give us this grace. We pray this in Jesus' name and for the honor of your glory. Amen.